Good morning again, everyone. Friends, we've looked at the Gospel of Gomer. We've seen that our God is a jealous and holy God, a God who has been betrayed and offended and hurt by his people. They have broken his heart. And yet we've also seen in the Gospel of Gomer the way that God enthusiastically and excitedly chases after his people while they are committing adultery against him. Yesterday, we began at the back end of the book, where we looked at what it is that what went wrong, what is it that Israel were actually doing when they were offending God. And we saw that it started with a lack of knowledge, them not knowing their God. And of course, we saw that if we don't want to follow them, we need to know our glorious God, the God who lovingly invites us to be one flesh, one family for him forever. Let's pray before we jump in and look again at Hosea. Gracious Father, again, we thank you for these words. We thank you that they are good for us. We thank you that Jesus rose from the dead so that we can enjoy him and you forever. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, I wanted to start this morning by asking you, how good are you at spotting family traits or tendencies? Can you look at a group of people and figure out who the siblings are? Can you look at them and go, oh, yeah, I can see the features, how they kind of match? It's actually something I'm not great at, spotting the similarities in people. I didn't really know that I looked like my family, and so I remember being somewhat amused when I overheard my then girlfriend, now wife, talking to her sisters about the thousand gnomes. I knew we had them, I just didn't know there was such a thing. But the big bombshell for me was when she said, you've all got similar nose and smile, but of course your brother looks a little bit different because he's got dimples. I said, he's got dimples? No one told me that. I'm just not as good at spotting those kind of details. And so often I end up getting family members a little bit confused because I conflate them into a single person. So I've been to a number of conferences where I've been speaking to sisters as if they're the same person. So the first time I did it, I was a teenager, we were off on a conference, and I met this 13-year-old girl, I was 14, we were just chatting away, and then I met her again, and the conversation didn't make much sense, and then I met her again, and all of a sudden the conversation made a bit more sense. And it wasn't until the photo at the end of the high school camp that I saw this 13-year-old girl and her 18-year-old sister standing next to one another. Now, 13-year-old mistaken for 18-year-old, she loved it. Not so much the other way around. A year or two ago at a conference with AVS, the group that I work with, with these two dear ladies. And again, I confused these sisters as the same person, Emily and Amy, for the weekend. Thankfully, they didn't make a big deal of it. They just got up the front and told my 300 colleagues that that's what I did. And so now whenever I see them at the beginning of the conference, they ask by going, now, which one am I? And they cover their name back. And of course, I just walk away at that point. So I'm not something I'm good at doing is sort of spotting those similarities. But I'm a little better at mannerisms, those common family traits. And I do know my family's mannerisms. Might be somewhat of a surprise to hear this. My family is all loud and think they're funny. That's kind of what they're like. We had a family reunion. My brother turned 40 earlier in the year. And so my siblings and I, we sat around and we laughed at the way that when we first moved out of home, all of our roommates complained about the noise. They complained about the way that we all just banged doors. I didn't know there was another way to do it, but you know, you just banged doors and it woke them up in the night. Or when I'd be whispering on the phone and they could hear me through a couple of doors. You know, just that family trait that we all laughed about. One of my endearing memories of growing up is hearing my dad, I can still hear him saying to me, he would have this look on his face, he'd kind of go like, can you keep your foghorn voice down? Like, he said that to me over and over, can you keep your foghorn voice down? And then he'd kind of console himself with his follow-up line, where he'd say, I guess it just means you'll be a preacher one day. I never understood the link between preaching and yelling, so I heard American preachers. That's what you're getting at. How are you at spotting the similarities within families? Now, I ask that because we're going through Hosea. So if we go through the next slide, we're at the back end of Hosea, really, and we're going through now the topic of love. If you can remember the accusation that was brought against God's people. It was that accusation of there's no knowledge, there's no steadfast love, there's no faithfulness. And as we jump in today to look at that accusation, there is no love, what we're going to see is that God wants them to adopt the family traits. He wants them to adopt the family mannerisms. He is a loving God, and he wants them to be like him. To see that, please have your Bibles open. We're going to start at Hosea chapter 6, always better with your Bibles open. And we'll begin at chapter 6, verse 4, that goes like this. What am I going to do with you, Ephraim? What am I going to do with you, Judah? Now, Ephraim is almost like a little nickname for Israel at that point. And that question, kids, listen up at this point. If you ever hear someone, it's totally hypothetical, but a history teacher, should a history teacher ever say to you, what am I going to do with you, David? What they're not asking for is advice, turns out, if a history teacher says to you, what am I going to do with you, David, and you come up with a few helpful suggestions, it doesn't de-escalate the situation. But what God is doing at this point is he's not wondering what to do with them, he's warning them, isn't he? What am I going to do with you? He's letting them know that his forbearance is coming to an end. Israel really needs to listen because God's patience is running out. And his patience is running out because, as we saw at the end of the previous session, just go back a verse and look at chapter 6, verse 3, there was that little note, little sort of glimmer of hope. Verse 3, let us strive to know the Lord. And that word, strive, I love that word. It's the runner's word. It's the word that's used in Psalm 7 to describe what you do when you chase someone. For a moment, they were pursuing, they were running after, they were striving to know the Lord. And God looked at their striving, their running after him, and he says, what am I going to do with you guys? Because, jump back into verse 4, your loyalty is like the morning mist and like the early dew that vanishes. I grew up in southern New South Wales in the river country. One of the fantastic things about the river country is the fog. The fog that just comes in and settles. And when it settles on the plains, and there's no hills in the way of God's country, when you grow up in that area of the world, the fog can have quite distinct boundaries. And so you can be in the fog and it's difficult to see. You can be thick enough to ground air course, it's difficult to drive. And you'll be driving through it and then all of a sudden you just come out of it. It's there and it's intense and then it just vanishes. It's gone and you just can drive out of it. Or you'll be in the midst of it and, of course, the sun will come out and the air will heat up and it lifts. It just disappears. And the striving, the running, the pursuing, the energy, the enthusiasm of Israel, it was like that. You know, like that young man that sees her and chases her and pursues her and then sees someone else and chases her and pursues her and sees her someone else. We used to have a term for that when I was growing up. And back in the day, hot water services, there was a company called Installerine. Does anyone remember them? Installerine. The tagline was, they come on steady, hot and strong. So the young man at the conference who would chase him with the Installerine coming on steady, hot and strong, but there was no longevity to it. And that's what Israel were like. It was more fascination than faithful. But God's not into that summer romance kind of stuff, is he? Yahweh isn't after caring when it's convenient or the occasional kindness. He's into dependable, reliable affection, which brings us to perhaps the most famous verse in the book. See if you know this one. It's Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. What is it that brings you delight? That joy, that constant smile, and whenever you see it, it's something that brightens your day. Is it the sun that rises over the ocean, live on the Sunshine Coast? It's just beautiful. Last week when we were at church, a lady in front of us had one of those carer dogs. It was a little puppy, and it just melted my heart's wife. It doesn't look, yes, my wife's heart, not my heart's wife. That's a Hosea slip there, isn't it? It just melted her as she looked at this puppy. It just brought a smile all over her face. I love watching my kids play together. It's a delight. Every every time I climb a mountain and there's a lookout, it gets me every single time. What is it that does that for God? Just a delight. Every time he sees it, it's steadfast love. And for him, steadfast love is so good that it's better than a sacrifice. And what God isn't saying here is now in Hosea, what he's into is love and not sacrifice. It's not against, he's turned against sacrifice. God still loves a good barbecue. You go to the early chapters of Leviticus, and you get 13 times in just the first 8 chapters, God talking about how wonderful it is to smell the aroma of a sacrifice. You know, that smell of the burnt meat. It's almost like what God is saying is, look, I still love the barbecue, but when you kids don't get along, what's the point? And barbecues are like that, aren't they? When you invite people around, they can smell wonderful. But of course, if the people are fighting, well, just wrecks the whole thing. And that's what God is saying. He's telling, I love steadfast love. That's what I'm into. Which brings us now to a point where we now need to ask that question that one of the philosophers of my early childhood, a guy by the name of Hadaway, once used to music. What is love? With the amplified baby, don't hurt me, no more. We're going to have to pause for a moment and just ask that question, what is love? Because love is actually a little bit difficult to define, and it gets a little bit more difficult for us to define as the followers of the people of God. And you get something of the complexity as you look on the screen there, and you look at all the different ways that different really good, solid Bible translations translate this word love. It's a tough one. Now, what makes love a little bit difficult to translate is it's both a verb and a noun. Right? It's both a verb and a noun. So love can be a verb in English and it can be in Hebrew as well. So love is a verb. It's a little bit like this. I love it when Bill Bryan conducts. But then you love it when Bill Bryan conducts. I don't really know what he's doing. Sometimes I think he's trying to fly, sometimes I think he's trying to dance. It's kind of like a flappy. I don't know what he's doing, but I love it. It's, whenever he's, I love that. I love it when Tristan's playing his guitar. He can just be shredding that thing and he is dead still. Did you notice that? Dead still, no movement, and it's just going on. I love watching those guys. That's how love works as a verb. Same in Hebrew. But love can also be a noun, and love's a noun works a little bit like this. Now, kids, love is dangerous. Be very, very careful who you love. Listen to the warning of Song of Solomon. Love can make you stupid. Love can make you dumb. You want to see that in action? Look who my wife married. You've got to be very, very careful who you love. So love in Hebrew and love in English can be a verb or a noun. And the verb and the noun in Hebrew, they sound a little bit the same, a little bit like they do in English. And it's ahav. Ahav, that's the verb to love. Or ahava, that's the noun. The reason I'm mentioning all of that is because the verse that we have on the screen there, where God desires love and not sacrifice, it actually doesn't contain the verb or the noun to love. It actually contains a different noun, a really famous noun in the Old Testament, and it's the noun chesed. If there's any Jewish people here, they can pronounce that properly, but it's the noun chesed, and it's a really famous noun in the Old Testament because it describes the loyal, steadfast, never giving up love of God. And the difficulty in translating that word is not so much knowing what the word means, it actually just means goodness in action. That's actually all it means, chesed. It's just goodness in action. And when you're good to someone who's a good person, we call it kindness. And when you're good to someone who's a little bit difficult, we call it mercy. But that's actually just what the noun is. The difficulty comes is when we talk about the kindness of God, we want to find a way to differentiate that from the kindness of other people because his kindness is just so much better. So, for example, I was kind to my wife this morning. Here's my little humble brag. I bought her a coffee in bed. Any other husbands who do that? Don't raise your hand. I don't know, but that was my surprise. That's a little bit different, though, when I say my wife was kind to me and came and watched the cricket with me. A little bit different, isn't it? Because coffee, there's 30 seconds. Cricket, that's 8 hours of joy for me, not her. Well, that's a little different, isn't it? Now, one's a little bigger than the other, but Easter Sunday. What's the basis of Easter Sunday? God was kind to you. Now, it's the same word, but of course the kindness of God on the Easter is a little bit different to the kindness of me with my coffee, isn't it? And so what we do in the Bible when God is kind is we over-translate. It's not a bad thing. We're just trying to show you that God is kind in a way that's a little bit beyond us. And so when you read on the screen there, I desire this, I desire steadfast love. The word is just goodness in action. Alright? Goodness. What was God like in Genesis chapter 1? He was good. What was the first thing when we doubted God was good to us? When God said, do this, we went, you know what, God, I don't think that's worth listening to. Sin's origin is doubting the goodness of God. What's the ongoing nature of God? Well, it's not just goodness in creation, it's goodness to you, kindness, and it's goodness to you, mercy. And so, now if we go on to the next slide, what we read in the opening of Hosea is a little bit of a riddle that you then need to answer with the rest of your life. Because what we get, if we look at verses 4 and 6 together, is God saying, I don't like your love. Actually, it's the word hesed, it's the goodness in action. I don't like your kindness. What I want is kindness. You see what God is doing there? He's saying, I don't like your kindness. What I really want is kindness. It's a puzzle that you're meant to solve. And that, in one sense, is a little bit how relationships work. So, my wife and I were driving along in the car. And we get to that moment, happens most trips, where my wife suddenly started thinking, oh, he's lost again. And so there's that moment where she'll say to me, do you want me to put on Google Maps? No, I'm a real man. I want Google Maps telling me where to go. No, I don't want Google Maps put on. It's a little bit like when I say to her, do you want chocolate? And she says, no. It's a riddle. It's a romantic riddle. So we're driving along, and she's like, oh, he's lost again. What do I do? She plays the game of love. She goes, right, we need Google Maps. How do I do it? And so she just starts up a conversation. She says, oh, you know what I really enjoy? I really enjoy just loving how long is left in the trip. I just like knowing how long is left to go. I'd really like to know how far we are from home, how long it's going to take. You know what, I might just put up Google Maps. And I'll go, oh, you know what, that is a really good suggestion. Why don't you put up Google Maps? And she thinks to herself, oh, I've done it. I wonder if you'll buy me chocolate. That's what God is doing here. I don't want love. I want love. I don't want kindness. I want kindness. And so can you see the question that's actually then put into verse 6? So God is saying, I don't want kindness. I want sacrifice. And so you're meant to go, okay. The original kindness was shown, that's not what you're into, but you want kindness. What sort of kindness do you want? And that's why the next line is so important, because it helps answer the implied question. I want the kindness that comes on the back of knowledge of me. That's what we saw last talk. Your original problem was you didn't know me. If you don't know me, you can't love me. Everything starts with knowing God. What's worship? Worship is just knowing God. It's thinking his thoughts after him. It's actually telling him how much you know about him and how much you appreciate him. Worship is not knowing yourself. Right? Worship is not knowing what you love and what you care about and extrapolating that out to God. I like riding bikes. Therefore, I'm going to ride my bike for you, God. That's not worship. That's just me liking my bike. Really doesn't work in relationships. I like bikes, honey. You therefore must like bikes. I'm going to buy you a bike for our wedding anniversary. It doesn't get you anywhere. Knowledge leads to love. Worship is telling God what we know about and thinking his thoughts after him. And so loving God is not doing what we love. It's doing what we know God loves. And so the question that's implied here is, what is God like? And that's the question that's answered at the end of our section at the end of Hosea chapter 11. So what was God like? Jump to Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Love's in there. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And of Egypt I called my son. Now, just confusing again, this is the actual word for love, not the hesed love. When Israel was a child, I loved him. How do you know that I loved Israel as a child and its infancy as a nature? Well, I called her out of Egypt. That is, I rescued her from slavery. I was good towards these people. And what we get in God is we actually get the unfolding revelation of God. We get, I am who I am. You're going to get to know me through the things that I do. We look at the history of God with Israel and we see his love. We get to know him. Verse 3, I was the one who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the hand, but they never knew that I healed them. I led them with a human cord with ropes of love. Again, that's the actual love verb. To them, I was like one who eases the yoke from their jaws. I bent down to give them food. What makes the relationship with God and Israel so special? It's the centuries of constant care that gives them the context to know him. And again, that's how families work, don't they? When my dad and I talk, if he tells me something I don't want to hear, if there's advice that I actually think is a little bit off, I still have to read that through the decades of him looking after me. I've got to read that through the decades of him being good to me, when he was the one who bought my food, when he fed me, when I was a toddler, when he pretended to like cricket and played it with me in the backyard, when we played cards together, and he just let me win by forgetting what cards he had in his hand. You know, when he gave me all that advice, when I was young and confused and going through uni, that's my dad. And so everything he said is read through that prism where I look back over the way that he's treated me, and so it is with Yahweh. He has nurtured and he has led and he has orchestrated and he has defended and he is caring for them. He says, I want you to be kind like I am kind. I want you to be loyal like I'm loyal. I want you to be merciful like I'm merciful. And so, of course, what's the question for us? The question for us is, as people who know Jesus, how can we live out our knowledge of Jesus by being good in action, kindness, or mercy to other people? So what I want you to do, I want you to take 30 seconds, I want you to just, you know, visualize the first thing that pops into your head. What are you going to do to be good, kindness, mercy, to give God what he desires? Just think of a good thing that you could do for him. Think about it, 30 seconds, maybe tell the person next to you, what are you going to do? Quick chat. I don't need to know what your answer was. The reason I did that is because that's what I did at this point when I was writing the sermon. I thought, oh, I wonder what it looks like to be good, to be kind, to be merciful. I wrote down a whole list. Then it occurred to me, I wonder what Jesus did. I wonder how Jesus was good and kind. And very helpfully, Jesus picks up on this verse, Isaiah 6:6, and quotes it a number of times in the New Testament and does it in a very similar, if not identical, context all the time. And it was somewhat of a surprise for me. So if you've got your Bibles, open them to Matthew 9, verse 9. I think it'll come on the screen. There he is. And let's have a look at Jesus living out these exact verses. Excuse me, from Hosea. Now remember the storyline of Hosea. Who were the most obvious Gomers, horrible people, of Jesus' day? Now, there were prostitutes in Jesus' day, and he did hang out with them, but actually in the taxonomy of who's the most terrible, it looks like prostitutes weren't actually at the bottom of the list. It was the tax collectors. They were the most despised people of their day, and the reason that they were the most despised people of their day, worse than prostitutes, is because they worked for the occupying force. The only way to become a tax collector back in the day was you had to bid for the right to collect money off your fellow countrymen and then give it to the occupying force, to the Romans. You had to actually put up money, buy the right to be a traitor to your fellow people. But of course, you put up money to collect the tax for the Romans. So how do you get that money back? You just inflate the taxes. So they're traitors who have paid for the right, so they're not poor people with no means, they're rich people want to get richer through extortion. Can you see why they were the hated Gomers of Jesus' day? And so what does Jesus do when he wants to live out the sort of love, the goodness in action that God is after? Well, he makes a beeline for a tax collector. Did you notice that in the Bible reading there? He walks up to the tax collector and he says, "Follow me." Now, when the creator and sustainer of all things says, it's going to happen, it's going to happen. Heard that this morning. When God said, "Let there be light," there were stars, weren't there? Sorry, day four. When God calls, something happens, and that's exactly what happens. He calls the tax collector, finds the worst person, and says, "Follow me." But then he does something almost unthinkable. He puts it on Facebook. Like, he posts it on his social media, or the equivalent of the day. He holds a party just so that everybody can know what he's doing. He's found the worst person, and he's flaunting his behaviour, and he goes back with the tax collectors, and now there's a whole group of them. I don't know what the collective noun for tax collectors is. It'd be something like a heinous or something. I don't know what it would be. But there's a group of them, and Jesus is hanging out with them. And so the Pharisees in verse 11, they come up to Jesus. And you've got to remember at this point in the gospel, the Pharisees aren't yet the bad guys. The Pharisees, there's been no antagonism towards Jesus, and Jesus himself, in chapter 5, has used the Pharisees as the example of the good guys. You've got to be not just righteous like them, you've got to even be more righteous. He's actually using them as the example of people who tried really, really hard. So there's no antagonism towards Jesus at this point, but they're a little bit baffled as to what he's doing. So they ask the obvious question, why? Why are you hanging out with the worst people you can find, and you're not doing it in private, you're doing it in public, you're flaunting it? Why are you doing it? Verse 12, this is Jesus' response. He says, "Those who are well don't need a doctor, but the sick do." Why am I hanging out with these guys? Because they're the sick. And the sick really need a doctor. And of course, the clue to treating someone who's sick is if something's worth doing, it's worth doing badly. You don't hang back when someone really needs you. You get in there and have a go. Sure, if someone's better, you let them in. But when there's a need, you jump in and you meet it. Those who are well don't need a doctor, but the sick do. I'm here for sick people. And now here's our moment. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, my translation says. It's just the steadfast love word. It's the goodness, the kindness word. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. For Jesus, what was the most natural application of God's desiring kindness more than sacrifice? What's the most natural application? What we would call evangelism today. This came as quite a surprise to me. What's it going to look like primarily to live out the goodness of God, to be kind, merciful? It's going to look like telling people who really need to hear it, horrible people even, telling people who really need to hear it about the great news of Jesus. And you actually get this idea coming through again and again and again. Whenever Jesus refers to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 6, it's always in the context of bringing the words of life to people who really need it. If you know God, and your knowledge of God is motivating you to love God, to be kind, to be good towards God, then you look for the Gomers and you give them the gospel. You look for the people who need it, and you tell them about Jesus. And it happens over and over again. If I can get a little bit technical for a moment, that Hesed word, that's Hebrew in the Old Testament, back in the day before Jesus was around, they translated the Old Testament into Greek. They called it the LXX, that's kind of the trendy name for the Greek Old Testament. And the word in Greek that translates that Hesed word is this word, Helios. Helios is the Greek for Hesed. This is the thing that God wants. He wants the kindness and he wants the mercy. Now that Helios word is used 27 times in the New Testament. That's the steadfast love word. And it's used most intensely in Luke. And the most intense packaging of that word comes to us in Luke chapter 1, verse 50. And again, I just want you to notice the context of what God is looking for in action. That mercy or that kindness, what is God going to do there? So if we have a look there at Luke chapter 1, verses 50 to 54, in the first verse and in the last verse, there's our steadfast love word, there's our kindness word, his mercy extends, and then we've got him merciful there at the end. But my question is, who is God being merciful to? Because when we look at the Old Testament, God says again and again, I'm merciful to my people, I was merciful to Israel. I've got a long history of being good to them. But can you notice the way that God is subtly changing the definition of the people that he is merciful towards? That he is kind towards? Who's he kind towards? If you have a look at the bit that I've underlined, he is kind to those who fear him. He's kind not to the proud. Remember, Israel, the nation, was scattered. Not to the rulers, but to the humble, and to the hungry, and not to the rich. And so, yes, you get to the end, and he's going to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, but can you see the way that already Luke is beginning to subtly change the definition of who the gospel is for, who the goodness of God is for? It's for those who fear him, for those who are hungry, for those who are humble. And then he just points it out in the next chapter, in Luke chapter 2, verse 29, where we actually then read that the goodness of God, the mercy of God, according to Simeon, the salvation that he has seen with his eyes, the person of Jesus, it's actually there for everyone. It's for the Aussie, like me. It's for all of us in the room, and it's for the people outside the room. And then in Luke's gospel, again and again, Luke is going to go out of his way to show that the goodness of God in action, the kindness that God is after, where we give the saving word of the gospel, it always goes to the unexpected, not the people that you would think. It's actually for the whole world. It's for the nations. And again, we'll see that here a little bit later in Luke chapter 14. In Luke chapter 14, we have it there. We get the story of who the gospel is for, what it's going to look like to be good in God's name to people. And again, the take-home message is it's not for the people that you would expect. The natural people that you'll be expected to invite to the banquet, to the feast, to the great news of Jesus, notice that they couldn't make it. Look at their excuses. Verse 18. Can I come to the wedding? I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. You know what fields are like, they're always changing. I've just bought a field, I must go and I've got to see it. Another said, I just bought a sick cow. I've just bought a yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Now, seriously, today, you invite someone to your wedding. You get the invitation returned to you where they say, sorry, I'm not able to make it. I've got a sweet car in the driveway and I'm going to drive it that day. That's not a great friend, is it? If you're inviting someone to the wedding, I've never heard an excuse like that. Look, I know that the wedding is on that day, but I bought an investment property and sure, I can see the day before or the day after or any other day, but I'm only going to go that day. The natural people that you would expect to come into the kingdom, they all refuse. And so you then get the less desirables in verse 21, bring in the poor and the crippled, the blind and the lame. But then even that's not enough. So we go on to the next slide. In verse 22, it's almost like the wedding organiser is getting a little bit desperate. Sir, the servant says, what you've ordered has been done, but there's still room. What are we going to do? Then the master told him, go out to the roads and the country lanes and make them come in so that my house would be full. You've got to extend your horizons on who you're looking for. If you know God, then you know the goodness that he's after in action, the kindness and the mercy. What does that look like in the person of Jesus? It looks like giving them the wonderful news of the gospel. But of course, the wonderful news of the gospel is not just for the people that you most expect. It's for everybody. It's for the Gomers and the Sauls and the tax collectors And it's even for the people from other nations. It's for the Australians. And you've got to remember when I say Australians, I'm including South Australians. It's for everybody. Or it's for the proof that South Australians could swim to be Tasmanians. But, you know, there's a whole lot. They're all welcomed in because of the gospel. So if we finish our time together here, I want us to think through how do we respond to our knowledge of God? How do we live out the goodness of God? Well, here's my idea. It's the triple M response that I'm going for. I think the response, if you know God and live out the goodness of God, is to multiply mission and ministers. That's a good response, I think. Multiply mission and ministers. Let's start with multiply. The most obvious is always evangelism, isn't it? That's what God wants. But evangelism, when it comes to trying to multiply, to try and bring people into the kingdom, it can be tough. And it can be particularly tough if you're a good Christian, if I can put it like that, because your networks are all Christian, you have your Bible study group, people in your church. It can be difficult to think through this whole evangelism. I'm just going to share with you the way I think about evangelism that may or may not be helpful for you, but here it is. If we can pick it up on the next slide. This is just a category of people that I have in mind to just help me realize I've got more opportunities to multiply, to tell people about Jesus, to be good in action, than I actually realize I do. And so here's the way that I think through the sorts of people that I can share the love of Jesus with. I think of strangers, acquaintances, family, and friends. So strangers, acquaintances, friends, and family. They're the people that I think of when I'm sharing the gospel. And one thing, they start easy and get harder. So if you're having trouble trying to figure out how am I going to actually live out my love for God, how am I going to respond in goodness, a great place to start is with strangers, because by definition, they're strange, so if they think you're strange, no harm, no foul. So you can see how they're the easy place to start. You start with strangers, and again, the other bonus is you may never see them again. So if you're struggling to share the gospel, just start by being honest and real when you go shopping. Strangers, that person, they greet you at the checkout. I know they don't anymore, but back in the day, remember when there were checkouts, we went through them. And of course, they're standing there and they're used to their job, they're really good at it, they're putting all the food through, so they've got a bit of time, they strike off the conversation, tell them, how are you going? A beautiful moment to show your love to God. Just mention something about Jesus. Particularly mention his name. We call it dropping the J-bomb. Just mention his name, because it's all about him. Just say whatever comes to your mind about Jesus, and what I just think about the last sermon I heard. I go, yeah, look, having a great day. Here's the last thing I did. There's some sort of Christian resemblance to him. I tell them something about Jesus. Whenever you come across a stranger, it could be that one-off appointment with somebody. The stranger, the conversation with the person when you're buying your fuel, and they go, hey, how's it going? You just drop in a little line about Jesus, and we all have massive opportunities to do that, don't we? We've got more opportunity to talk about Jesus, and we realize, but it's not just strangers, we've got acquaintances, if I can put it like that. So, acquaintances are those people that you spend time with, but it's not about them. Okay, so it might be the people at work where you might get along well with them, but you're actually there just because of work, and they're there just because of work, so it hasn't flipped over into friends, but you hang out with them basically because you have to. So, for me, these are a lot of my cycling buddies. I like them, but we're both into bike riding. Bike riding is why we're hanging out. It's actually all about just riding bikes. And so even though we're not friends, they're acquaintances. It could be the healthcare professionals. I've reached that beautiful age where I start seeing them regularly. They're now my acquaintances. The physio and I, we get along really, really well, and so we have a lot of chats. And of course, I keep breaking down all the time. I think God just wants me to keep talking to her. So every time we go back in, I just pick up the conversation from where it left off last time. One of the beautiful advantages of getting old is how many acquaintances that are medical professionals that God puts in your path. We've got lots of opportunities to talk about Jesus. But of course, we've got friends. They're the people that you choose to spend time with. It can get a little bit trickier with them. They're the more long-term, where we're living out the love of Jesus, and sometimes it's more waiting for opportunities to talk about him, but sometimes we can get stuck in the friend category and we don't think about everybody else. And we remember that we have friends, those people that we like, therefore they like us, therefore they're going to put up with us. And so the rule I've got with friends is whenever you mention the footy, I can mention Jesus. you mention something I'm not particularly into, and we can handle that in our friendship, and I pretend to follow along. I haven't watched a game of footy in years. But I'm happy to listen to you talk about that. That's friendship, so that's just my little clue. Whenever you talk about something I'm not interested, I'll talk in something that you're not interested. That's just how friendship works. And then there's the hardest category. Family. Now, I don't define family biologically. I define it by the fridge. So family is anyone who walks into your house and opens the fridge without asking. That's family for me. So it could be that friend that just comes around straight into the air. If you go to someone's house, you come to them after opening the fridge, eat their food, I think of you as family. They're the ones that are hard, aren't they? They're the ones that know you really, really well. They're the ones you are constantly praying about. They're the ones where your knowledge and love of God keeps you humble and patient and enduring in prayer and merciful whenever they are mean to you, responding with kindness whenever you get the opportunity because you just want to show Jesus to them. That's how I think about taking multiplication, taking the good news of Jesus to people. But of course, remember the context of Luke. There's not just the people close to you, there's the people far away. Mission. And mission is just the dead set, easy option in evangelism. It is the great option of evangelism because it works like this. How do you do mission for most of us? You pray, you give money, and that's it. Somebody else actually does the work for you. It's a genuine partnership where you are with somebody who's over there doing the hard work, and you are genuinely part of it. Can you see the absolute privilege of mission? I reckon, now I don't know this for sure, this is absolute speculation, but what I'm looking forward to about heaven is actually just catching up on all of the partnerships I've been involved in mission that I know nothing about. The people that I've supported through prayer and through finance that are out there doing the work, and I'm partnering with them, I'm with them, but a lot of the time I don't know what they're doing. But I reckon when I get to heaven, that's where I'm going to track all that down. Oh, you were encouraged by that person that I supported. That's fantastic. I'm a part of that. I reckon part of what's going to be great about heaven is where we get to see the wonderful work of mission that we've been involved in while we're here. And so I reckon the way I think about mission is we've got our own multiplied work going on. We're being faithful. We're loving God where we're at. Somebody else is doing it somewhere else. And we're genuinely partnering them. We're still doing ours. They're doing theirs over there, only we're involved. Because we're praying and we're giving to them financially. I think mission is brilliant. There's a whole bunch of organisations that are here. Please go and talk to them. Invest in your future. Invest in heaven and in the sheer joy of being able to see what you did just through money by actually being a partner in the gospel, going out to places that desperately need it. I think that's brilliant. But lastly, I want to talk about ministers. To the best of my knowledge, in Southeast Queensland, to their area of the world, we need right now 50 people in paid ministry in our area. 50 people. There are that many churches and mission organisations that are looking for people right now just to service our area. And that's not including the people that we should be sending and supporting overseas. That is, right now, we're not raising up enough people that are going to help support the church in that ongoing full-time kind of way. And if we're going to respond to the knowledge of God with goodness and kindness, and we want to keep sharing the gospel with people, then we actually do need people that are going to help us out in that full-time kind of way in the church. How do you get involved in ministry now? You just be like my dad. Whenever you complain about your kids, encourage them into ministry. My dad genuinely consoled himself over my loud voice by planting the seed in my mind, maybe you should talk about Jesus for the rest of your life. I have no idea if that's why I'm in ministry or not, but that's what he prayed for. I tell you, there is nothing more real than praying for your kids by name that they might end up in ministry as missionaries overseas. You only do that if you know God and love God. And actually raising up that next generation that we're already a little bit short on, it's actually a work we all can do. You can be doing it at your church now. You can be encouraging the young people now to think about that. you can be putting that as one of the things you pray for regularly in your churches. Older people, anyone that you've got an influence on, you can be putting that idea in young people's heads. What are you doing at the moment? What are you doing for Jesus? Have you ever thought about doing this? We've got to get on with the multiplying work now. We've got to think about missions and overseas. That's what Jesus himself did. And of course, we have a need now. We need to be raising up that next generation of leaders now. And for my two cents, if you go to your church and you've got no idea who the ministers of the future should be, just check out the youth group. Any kid giving up their time on a Friday night to go tell someone else about Jesus, they are where you should start for the looking for the next generation of ministers. Now, why are we doing that? Well, remember where we started. What am I to do with you, Ephraim? What am I to do with you, Judah? Centuries of compassionate care towards you. Will you not do the same towards me? Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you again that you showed us how to love before asking us to love. Thank you that you are consistently good to us. You are kind and you are merciful. Thank you for the way, Lord, that you ask us to do the same, having done that to us through Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that we can be good, that we can be kind to those around us as you have been to us, and that we can do that, Lord, as we share the hope of Jesus with others. And we pray this in his name. Amen.